Well, good morning, Horizon. In case I didn't shake your hand just now, my name is Drew Thorwall, and it's good to be back with you and to be with you guys this morning. We're going to be continuing in the book of Philippians, and we're diving into chapter 2 this morning. And as we've been walking through Philippians, we see that this is a letter that Paul is writing about how we have joy as we live our lives and our experience through Jesus Christ. You remember that he's writing this letter from prison. So this isn't like after Paul just got his big break or just saw his ship come in or is living at a point of life where just everything's going right. This is the point of life that everything, to the outward appearances, is going wrong. And yet he writes a letter to us about joy. And we saw just last week that as he writes to the church in Philippi, that he's encouraging them to experience unity as followers of Christ. In that passage, he was charging us to protect and advance the gospel message. And he uses words there in chapter 1, verse 27, like stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith. And so as he leads into our passage this morning, he's given kind of a picture of what it looks like for us to have unity as the followers of Christ, in a sense, against opposition, right? To protect the gospel, to advance the gospel, even in the world where there is an enemy who is trying to stop us. Now, as he moves into chapter 2, you can see in verses 1 and 2 that this picture of unity is still here, but it takes a little bit of a different direction now. Now he moves from the unity that we have against an enemy, and he begins to describe the unity that we have as we serve one another, as we live together as followers of Christ. And so if you can read with me in your Bible, or if you see it on the screen there, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, he says, therefore, okay, that's your hint that everything he's about to say is connected to everything he just said. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, I want you to notice that as he rattles off this list of really pretty amazing things, that the things that he's listing are a part of our experience in Christ. And everything that he's going to say through the rest of our passage this morning is built first and foremost on the experience that we have in Christ Jesus, our identity in Christ Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And, you know, I think as we look at this list and we see things like consolation, you know, that's a word that I'm not sure we always understand that word the way the Bible intends to use it. I know personally, as a kid, you know, I can think back to spelling bees or basketball tournaments where maybe we didn't do so hot and somebody gives you a consolation prize. Everybody else here got first place, right? But I kept getting these consolation prizes. It's like they're telling me, you know, you didn't do that good. Maybe this will help you feel better. Right, that's how we often think about consolation, but when we read in Philippians, if there's any consolation in Christ, that's because Christ is our consolation. His blood is our victory. That as we struggle and we strive and we battle against this world, as we struggle and we strive and we battle against the sin in our own hearts, as we deal with loss and as we deal with sickness and as we deal with pain, as we deal with the kinds of things that Paul dealt with, and that he's writing to us about, we realize that we have a Savior. We have a Messiah who came to this place and dealt with the same things that we deal with, who came alongside us to be our consolation. And not just to come alongside us, not just to leave us here, but to bring us back with him, to show us his glory, to show us what it looks like to have a relationship that is made right with God. And so this is what Paul's thinking about to people who have been transformed this way by Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, if you are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, if you are convinced that he is your consolation, that Jesus is real, that his love is real, if you are convinced that the Spirit is real, that we have fellowship in that Spirit, if you're convinced that his mercy is real, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You see, he's giving us a picture of complete joy that begins in who Christ is. And as he does that, he calls us to unity. He calls us to being like-minded, to being of one mind, And when you see that phrase, to have the same love, you know, we just read the word love in the verse before this. The comfort of the love of Christ. Have that same love among you as followers of Christ. And we're going to see in the verses to come that when he calls us to be like-minded, it's the heart of Christ and it's the mind of Christ. And so that everything that we do and everything that he's going to teach us in this passage this morning is based in who Christ is, in the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, and that we need to experience that kind of change in our hearts and in our minds. And so look at verses 3 and 4 as Paul continues this thought. He begins to express what this would look like if we actually lived this out. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, unfortunately, when Paul writes things like this, it's usually because what's happening is the opposite. Things are being done by selfish ambition. Things are being done by conceit. And so Paul has to take a moment for the Philippians, and let's be honest, for us as well, and say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, Paul's talking about a change of heart here. And what he's getting at when he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, is this is a picture of humility. Right? He's charging us that if we're going to have the heart and the mind of Christ, to humble ourselves and serve others. There's something interesting about that concept of humbling ourselves, because when we humble ourselves, it doesn't mean that I knock myself down, that I tear myself down. Right? Humbling myself doesn't mean that I get on my own case and I start moping and I say, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll just eat worms. Right? It's the opposite. To humble myself means to lift you up. To humble myself does not mean to tear myself down. It means to lift you up. To put you in a position that is better than myself. To put you in a position that says, I begin to look not only to my own interests, but to yours. To esteem you as better than myself. Now, this is a pretty crazy thing that Paul's asking us to think about. And it reminds me of a story that I heard once from a Chinese missionary who was talking about a Chinese rice farmer who was a follower of Christ. Now, In China, they have mountains, right? We have mountains in America, too, but they plant rice on the mountainside. Now, when I think about a mountain, I'm thinking unscalable, okay? This is an immovable object, an unstoppable force. This is not something that I want to get involved in. There are mountain climbers. I am not one of them. But when a Chinese rice farmer looks at a mountain, you know what they see? They see farmable real estate. And what you can see in this picture here on the screen is what are called terraced rice paddies. And so they actually dig out layers into the mountain to plant rice. And so this man, this farmer, this follower of Christ, gets up early every morning. He goes out to his rice paddies and he fills them with water. All right, then he goes back and he does other things that he needs to do throughout the day. He comes back to check on them. And what's happened is his neighbor has opened the dikes on his field and let all of the water run down the mountain into his neighbor's field. Now, he's a follower of Christ. His neighbor is not. He's trying to think about, what do I do in this situation to be Christ to this person? You know, what does it mean if I'm supposed to turn the other cheek? And what he actually does is he thinks about the unity in the body of Christ. He goes back to a group of fellow believers and they sit down and they think, well, what happens next? And this is the plan they came up with. Now, the very next day and every day after that, he gets up extra early. Now, when I hear this, I'm thinking, got to get up really early if you're going to catch a thief, right? He gets up extra early and fills his neighbor's fields first. And then he fills his own fields. Now, can you imagine the face of his neighbor when he sneaks over that morning to let the water out of the fields and his are already full? Long story short is that his neighbor became a follower of Christ. You see, because this man had a change of heart that began to inspire a change in the people around him. You know, and as we think about that, what it looks like to have a heart and a mind that is focused in that way. Because it's Super Bowl weekend, I couldn't help thinking about the Super Bowl. And as you're studying Philippians 2, maybe you don't see football in there, but I saw it this week as I was thinking about it. And this is why, because there are two guys playing in the Super Bowl this weekend that I just have a ton of respect for the way that they play the game. And one of those guys is Marshawn Lynch. Marshawn Lynch is the running back for the Seattle Seahawks. I think I've mentioned this before. I'm a Buffalo Bills fan. We drafted Marshawn Lynch. It hurts me to see Marshawn Lynch in the Super Bowl. And we haven't been to the playoffs in 14 years. But I'll tell you what, Marshawn Lynch plays the game with heart. And when he was on the Bills, I remember you would constantly be hearing other players talk about the way that Marshawn's heart for the game elevated their game, made them play harder, made them play better, because they saw somebody who was going after it every single play like it could be their last. You know, on the flip side of that, you've got Peyton Manning. Now, Peyton Manning is a guy who plays with his mind. Right? He's never been known for having the strongest arm, but whenever people talk about Peyton Manning, they talk about how smart he is about the game of football, how much he studies, how much time he spends in the playbook. I heard a quote even earlier this week that as a 38-year-old who just had the greatest season a quarterback has ever had in terms of touchdowns and yardage, he's on the radio talking about how he thinks he's really starting to learn some things about playing quarterback in the league, and he hopes he can continue to play so he can continue to learn. All right, this is a guy who is in it with his mind. And as you think about playing with heart and playing with mind, you know, that gave me a flashback to junior high basketball. You know, at one of these tournaments where we got the consolation prize. And, you know, and the coach would come up to us and say, you know, there's no joy in losing, is there? But he recognized that a problem for us was that we didn't have our heads in the game. And every time something went wrong, we were hanging our heads. You know, and his message to us was that, I mean, these are cliches, but you got to have the heart of a champion. You got to get your head in the game. You know, but that stuck for me. Because I realized that it's got to be both things. You know, and that's really Paul's point for us in this passage, is that we need to have our hearts and our heads in the game. And so the way that he set that up for us is to say that we rejoice when we have a change of heart and a change of mind that inspires change in others. We rejoice when we have a change of heart and a change of mind that inspires a change in others. You see, and so our heart becomes transformed by Jesus Christ, and our minds become transformed by Jesus Christ, and we begin to see his effect in our own lives and the effect that it can have on people around us. That as we become more convinced, the people around us become more convinced, or maybe convinced for the first time because they see Christ through us, and that brings us joy. And so I think back to that farmer in his rice paddies, and I wonder, what would it look like to esteem others as better than ourselves? What would it look like to really look to the interests of others? And you notice that in that passage, Paul says, look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. All right, there's kind of an assumption here that we're looking to our own interests. All right, pretty much all of us, that's the normal method of life, is looking out for my own interests. You know, and Paul doesn't say, never think about your own interests again and stop thinking about putting food on the table for your family and only think about others. But there's kind of this realization that as you're looking to your own interests and as you're taking care of the things that you need to take care of, don't stop there, but also look to the interests of others. And so I was trying to think about some examples of the way that this might play out, at least in my life and maybe in yours. You know, because one of these things is that as we're having conversations with people that we care about, as we're having conversations with people that we know who may not know Christ, and we're looking for the places that we can invest into their lives, you know, one of the ways that I think that we look to the interests of others is by having genuine interest in others. Right? That as we're experiencing our lives, as we're living them out with people, if every time I go into a conversation with someone who is unconvinced about who Christ is, if my only goal is that by the end of the conversation, they'll be a Christian, and if not, this was a waste of time, people can smell that a mile away. Right? That drives people away from who Christ is. Right? We need to go into those conversations and those situations and those people that we care about and care about them. To have genuine interest. To love them regardless of where the conversation goes, regardless of our own agenda, to serve them and to look to their needs. You know, one simple way that maybe this happens is when you're out on the highway. To look for the interest of others when two lanes are going down to one lane. I am pretty much always looking out for my own interests in that situation. But what would it look like instead of like zooming to the front of the line and pretending you didn't realize it was going down to one lane and then honking a little bit and say, sorry, everybody, and then scoot right into the front? Right? I know I'm the only one who's ever done this. What would it look like if I just took the first available gap and it took me a little longer to get home? Now, maybe that doesn't change the world, but it's having that change of mind. Or how about this? What does this look like at work? You know, what does this look like if you're looking to your own interests and you're building a company and you're trying to be successful and you're doing the things that you need to do to take care of the daily needs, but not only to look to your own interests, but to look to the interests of your employees? And maybe that means better wages, you know, better benefits. Or what does that look like if you are the employee? Right, because a lot of times we go to work and we say, well, I don't really like this job, but I need a job, and I don't really care how this company does, but I don't want to lose my job, so I'll clock in at 9 and I'll clock in out at 5 and I'll go home and I'll get back to what I care about. Right, what would it look like to have a change of heart and a change of mind that reflects Christ, to look to the interest not only of myself in needing a job, but the interest of my boss, the interest of my company? Right, to give 100% every time I go to work because I'm not doing it for them, but I'm doing it in the name of Christ. Or what would that look like at church? As we're pulling together with unity for one another in the consolation and the comfort and the love and the mercy of Christ, to look to the interests of others in the body of Christ. To discover what their gifts are, to be able to look people in the face and say, I believe that Jesus has created you to do something that only you can do for His kingdom. And to encourage them and to help them find what their gift is and ways that they may be able to serve His kingdom. Or maybe ways that I can serve them. Ways that I can serve you. Ways that we can serve each other. Ways that we can come together as followers of Christ and serve the world. And one example of that I want to give you this morning that you've probably heard about in the last couple of weeks is Feed My Starving Children. We've got a packing event coming up in the middle of February where we're trying to get 1,000 volunteers to pack 300,000 meals over at Indian Hills High School. And you can see in these pictures, these are people from Horizon that have done this in the last few years, and they're smiling because this is an awesome event. This is the kind of thing that if you've never done something like this before, this will change your life. And I love Feed My Starving Children because like whole families can do this. Other than maybe like the littlest toddlers, but like if you can scoop and dump, you can help pack meals for starving children around the world. And praise to God, we've had a lot of people sign up to help with this. There is one day, though, where we could use a little more help, and that is February 14th in the evening. Now, my wife was telling me, last year I feel like she mentioned something about February 14th. February 14th is supposed to be a day every year that we celebrate love. And so if you haven't signed up already, I want you to think about what it might look like to celebrate the love of Christ by packing meals for children around the world. And as you hear me say that, I want you to know that I'm not just talking to the singles in the room. I don't mean for those of you who don't have plans or weren't going to make other plans. But I mean for all of you, just think about what it would look like to esteem others better than yourself. To put the interests of others before your own, and maybe to come out and pack meals on Valentine's Day. If you're interested in that, you can actually go to the website, horizoncc.com, and there will be a link there where you can sign up. You know, but I think these are the kinds of things that Paul is challenging us to think about. But you realize right away that this kind of change of heart doesn't happen without a whole change of mind as well. Because it's very counterintuitive to me to say, well, I'm going to water my neighbor's fields first. It's very counterintuitive to say, well, I'm going to look for the needs of others and I'm going to give up my Valentine's Day. And so it's not one of these things where Paul says, well, just do it because I said so. Right? He wants this to be an outpouring of our experience in Christ. And so if you turn to verse 5, this is the point that Paul begins to develop as he looks at the person of Jesus Christ and who He is as our Savior. And he says, let this mind... All right, so he's been calling us to have the same mind, to be like-minded. And what mind is that? It's this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's about to launch into a passage that is actually an ancient hymn that the early church would sing that really captured the theology of who Christ is. And I think this is so important, and it reminds me of a story I heard about the Temple Luxor in Upper Egypt. This temple was centuries old, and over the centuries, it was kind of lost because it crumbled and rubble built up and sand built up around the temple to the point that it was literally covered over. And so it was basically underground. And so as the centuries passed, you know, people began to move back into this area and build on top of the site where the temple used to be. And so there's a story of a man that came out later in the 1800s when they were actually excavating this site. But before that, there had been a man who was looking for a place to build a house. And he'd seen some other people building here. And so he's living by himself, just needs a little house. And so he goes into this area and he begins kind of, you know, scratching around in the sand, looking for some foundation to build on. And he finds a rock, finds a big rock. So he starts building his house. All right. He builds his house. He's living there for a while. But as happens in the desert, sand shifts, right? So as he's living here, the sand begins to shift away. And he realizes this isn't just a rock. This is a smooth stone. This has been carved. This may have used to be a part of, I don't know, like a temple or something. So he continues to live there. And as the sand continues to shift, he discovers that not only did he find a smooth stone that used to be part of a temple, but this smooth stone used to be part of a column. And the column is still there. And so as they excavate this in the 1800s, first they have to move away all the rubble and remove all the sand from around this temple and from around this column. And one of the last things that they had to do was they actually had to take his house down off of the pillar that was now 80 feet in the air. And I think that's such an interesting story, because when we become followers of Christ, you know, that moment when you realize that he is who he says he is, that the sacrifice he made on the cross was for you, when you realize the investment he wants to make in your life and the change and the impact that it can have, you know, we're like people scratching in the sand and we're looking for some kind of foundation. And if we find that rock, that is a secure foundation. But there's so much more beneath the surface. And so Paul wants us to dig deeper and to see the foundation that we have, to see the pillar that is Christ that is holding us up. And so look in verses 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." Now, as I mentioned, this was written like a hymn. So much like the hymns and the worship songs and the choruses that we sing, this was something that was passed around the church that would help remind them all of who Christ is and what he did. And you see how focused it is on the same kind of thing that Paul was just telling us. Humble yourself and serve others. And he gives us this picture of Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had a position that was on high. And yet he didn't consider that something to take by force. In fact, he didn't even consider it kind of a lucky find. Well, hey, I'm the Lord of Lords. I can sit back and relax and just let people worship me. Right? We see that Jesus Christ was God himself, and yet he humbled himself, became fully human, even as he was fully God, took on our form, took on the form of a servant. It says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's a reference to the Old Testament, where if you were killed on a cross, that was a signal that you were cursed by God. And that's what we remembered as we celebrated communion this morning. Was that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God himself, loved us so much that he humbled himself, esteemed us better than himself, looked to our interests, died on the cross, took the curse that we deserved upon him. That is the one who is changing our hearts and changing our minds. That is the same love and the like-mindedness that Paul is eager for us to have, that will bring him joy as he sees it, that will bring us joy as we live it. And he continues in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name,
that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a picture of the pattern of Jesus' ministry and of Jesus' life, of humility before glory, of suffering before joy. Right? And Paul had experienced this same thing. That's part of what he's writing to us about in Philippians, this pattern of suffering before joy. You see, when you begin to understand just how important it is that Jesus is our consolation, because we experience suffering, and he's calling us to joy. It says that God exalted him, and that brings God glory. All right, so the change of heart that Paul desires to see in us is not just something that you pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do it, but it's something that as you become more like Christ, as you experience the mind of Christ, then this is an outflowing of your life. And so he begins to tie that together in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, there's a phrase in here that scares a lot of people, because he says, work out your own salvation. Right? Well, what is he talking about here? What does he mean? Because there's a danger that we think he's talking about works righteousness. Right? Work out your own salvation as if this is something that you need to achieve or something that you need to earn. Right, but he's careful because in the very next verse, he tries to make sure that you know that it's not you, but it's God who is doing it. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It reminds me I'm teaching a class right now at the college level. Most of my students are freshmen. And so the first day of class, as we go through the syllabus, basically all of the questions that they ask boil down to, like, what is the bare minimum that I need to do to pass this class? Maybe the highly motivated students want to know, what is the minimum I can do to get an A in this class? And a lot of times that's the way that we approach God, right? We know that he's told us it's salvation by grace and by faith alone, that it's through the work of Jesus Christ and through his work in us and not anything that we earn. And yet we come to him and we see verses in Scripture that say, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we say, well, he can't mean that, right? But I'm sure, you know, if you get kind of around 70, 75% perfect, God will accept that. And we're kind of thinking like college students, want to know how much of this do I actually have to get right to be able to get into the kingdom? But you see, what he's saying here is that he's talking to people who are already saved, right? And their salvation is not based on anything they're going to do. It's based on verses 5 through 11, on Jesus, on his ministry, on what he has done, on his consolation, his comfort, his love, his mercy. And in fact, the word that we translate as work, the Greek word that comes from is the same place we get the word energy. And so really what he's saying here is put energy into your salvation. This new life, this change of heart, this change of mind that you've experienced Christ, put some energy into it. And what he means is that our salvation is then expressed in action. Not that we earn it, but that we live it out. That our salvation is expressed in action. And I love what happens then in verse 13, because it says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, it brings God joy when a change in our hearts and a change in our minds inspires change in others. When he begins to see his kingdom alive in us and alive through us. And so with all of this in mind, Paul rolls right into verse 14 and says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." You see, Paul's painting a very similar picture, that he's pouring out his heart to these Philippians and saying, I will have joy when I see that the change in my heart, the change in my mind hasn't gone to waste, but it's inspired change in you. And he paints the picture for us of the kind of generation we live in. And you know what? It wasn't just for the Philippians, right? We live in a dangerous generation as well. But he says that we are like lights in the world. And the picture there is really of a lantern. That a lantern by itself doesn't give off any light. But if you put a fire in there, if you light that lantern, then it shines into the darkness. And Jesus Christ is that fire. The gospel message is that fire in our hearts, in our lantern. And then we go out into the world and shine His light into dark corners. You will go back to places this week and have lunch with people that I've never met and may never meet. And you'll have an opportunity to shine light into their dark corners. To show them the change of heart, the change of mind that is real in you because of who Jesus is. And inspire change in their lives as well. Verse 17, as Paul wraps up this section, he says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me." You see, he's writing from prison, and he knows that things might get worse. He's basically saying, I have joy because Christ is at work in you and through you. Because of the change in you, you're inspiring change in others. And even though I'm in prison, and even if I die, even if my life becomes a sacrifice for this cause, he says, I'm glad and rejoice. Because we rejoice when a change of our hearts and a change of our minds inspires a change in others. So let Christ change your heart for people. Let Christ change your mind to be like His. And you'll see this just flow out of you as you love the people around you and inspire them to change. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by the way that You come to us. God, I know as a follower of You, there are so many times that I feel like I'm broken and I feel like I can't do these things and I feel like I just forget the words that You teach us. But we remember, God, that it is not for me to work these things. It is not for me to earn these things, but it is Your energy in me. It is Your energy through me that by the grace that You've demonstrated in my life, I might show that grace to others. And so, God, I ask that for each one of us here this morning, that if we are convinced this morning, that we would become more convinced of who You are and of Your work in our lives. And God, if we're not, that even this morning might be the first opportunity for us to see who You are, what You offer us, and the change that You can make in our lives. God, that through all of these things, we would bring glory to Your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Drew, for leading us in a chance of reflecting on what Christ has done for us. As you head out today, if you came prepared to give, part of the financial giving that you give each week goes toward things like Feed My Starving Children. There's a place to give out in the offering box. If you're new to Horizon, want to meet some folks, third door on your left is the hearth room. We'd love to greet you there, and we'll see you all next week. I'll be reading in Philippians. Thanks again.